14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Good afternoon, everybody. For those who haven't met me, my name's Phil. It's nice to have you with us this week as we continue looking at Galatians 2 together. And if you could keep that passage open, we'll be working our way through it. Now, the early years of Christianity, the church faced a huge number of threats. Firstly, the founder was no longer there. Jesus had died and risen again and gone back to heaven. And very, very few movements survive the absence of their great leader. Christianity was a disparate group of weak, small, lacking in influence, geographically spread out small churches of people. It was terribly fragile. It was also horribly misunderstood. So I had the great privilege or something at school of having to learn Latin. And I remember studying the letters of Pliny the Elder. In Pliny's letters, if you think David Cameron's reputation is, shall we say, sullied at the moment, it's nothing compared with what the early Christians were accused of. Pliny writes of, he says to the governor of Bithynia, you've got to deal with these Christians. They are guilty of incest and cannibalism. They're terrible people. Incest and cannibalism. I've been at some strange churches in my time. It's because they talk about loving your brother and eating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were horribly misunderstood by the culture around. They thought they were incestuous cannibals. Extraordinary. And they were heavily persecuted. Not all the time, not everywhere, but at various points. They were horrifically persecuted. So back in the days before electricity, Nero solved the problem of what to do to illuminate his late-night garden parties. He would get a Christian, strap him to a stake, douse them in oil and set light to them. That was how he lit his garden parties. Later on, they threw them to the lions, quite literally. Now, Christianity faced terrible, terrible threats early on. But the greatest threat was actually none of those things. The greatest threat was not the persecution, it was what was happening in Galatia. Not an external threat, but the alteration, the corruption, the poisoning of the central message of the gospel. Now, I have to say, it seems pretty odd to us to think that you'd be more worried about the message being changed than people being chucked to lions. But imagine this. This, believe it or not, is the marvels of modern technology. This is my last plane ticket from the summer to Madrid. It's on my phone. It's great. You don't even have to have a physical ticket now. Imagine if instead of going to Madrid, I've been travelling back from Syria. Mistake with the holiday booking and I've been in Syria. Realise this is a pretty bad place to be. I want to get out of here. And travelling to the airport in Syria, and it's a nightmare. You can imagine all the threats and the challenges. You might have a terribly unpleasant journey. I can imagine that in Syria these days. Bombs going off, crowded buses, people desperate to escape to get to the airport. You might face all sorts of abuse being from the West and people wondering why you're involved or not involved and what's going on. But to be honest, you don't really care about any of those things. You can be abused, spat at, uncomfortable. You can get horrible food poisoning. You don't care You've got your plane ticket. All that matters is you're going to get on a plane and get out of there. But what if your ticket on your phone gets corrupted? Your phone gets a virus. You no longer have... Oh, no, that's serious. Now, that really is serious. I can cope with someone spitting in my face, but if this goes, my hope of getting out of here alive goes. It's very, very serious. And that is what's happening in Galatia. The gospel, the central message of Christianity, is being corrupted. The gospel is a message of grace and freedom, Paul has been teaching, a message of forgiveness. We've been seeing this again and again, week by week. So I'll explain it a bit differently this week. I'll explain the gospel with grammar this week, being as I am a grammar Nazi. I'm quite happy with being a grammar Nazi. So everybody agrees that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to obey Jesus. But the importance comes in the prepositions. The gospel declares, obey Jesus because he saved me. The Galatians were teaching, obey Jesus, therefore he'll save me. And there's all the difference in the world between because and therefore. Obey Jesus because he saved me. I am totally saved and I'm very grateful. Or obey Jesus and therefore, if I'm good enough, he'll save me. Or if you like it, you can do it with past and present tenses. Christianity is not a do-it religion. It's not about you must do this to be saved. It's a done-it religion. What Jesus has done means we're saved. Christianity is about freedom of the gospel of grace, the gospel of done it, not the gospel of do it. And picking up the end of Galatians 1, Paul has been reminding the Galatians that the truth they learned and that Paul has been teaching is the only way to be saved, the only way to be free. And he now wants to show, just to drill home, that there is only one message, one true message, and that there are not lots of different versions of Christianity that are permissible. But amazingly, because there's only one message, there can be unity across different cultures. There's more breadth and diversity in Christianity because of the one message than there could be if there were different messages, which seems counterintuitive to us, but we'll see that as we go through. So Galatians 2, let's look at verses 1 to 3. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So Paul has been converted on the Damascus Road, very dramatic. We heard about that over the summer. He's then been out into the desert with his Old Testament scriptures, and God has been teaching him directly by the Holy Spirit. He's then started to proclaim the great gospel, the message of Jesus. And he's been telling the Gentiles, non-Jews, about Jesus Christ. And the message has got back to the leaders of the church, the apostles in Jerusalem. But there have been some issues. So some people have started to say, oh, look, if you want these Galatians, these non-Jewish people, to follow Jesus, then they've got to obey the Jewish food laws. They've got to become Jews, basically. They've got to get circumcised. And Paul recognizes this for the threat it is, as we'll see in a moment. So he goes back to Jerusalem to meet the apostles to find out, please tell me you're not teaching this nonsense. And he takes a chap called Titus, who's one of the church leaders. Paul writes one of the later letters in the New Testament to him. And in one sense, Titus is a test case, because Titus is a Gentile, a non-Jew. And it'll be interesting to see how Titus is treated in Jerusalem. Will they welcome him? He follows Jesus. He trusts Jesus. Will they treat him as a brother, an equal? Or will they reject him because he hasn't got circumcised? He hasn't also become a Jew. And you see, Paul is worried, verse 2, he was worried that he might have run his race in vain. So he met privately with the apostles because he was desperately worried. It's not that Paul is worried, oh no, have I got this wrong? Oh dear, maybe everybody's meant to become a Jew. How could I forget? Oh gosh, I've bogged it up. No, Paul knows the gospel is trust in Jesus and that is everything. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, trust in Jesus and you're forgiven. You're accepted by God. But he's worried that the whole Christian movement is going to die before it starts if the apostles in Jerusalem have got this wrong. Thankfully, verse 3, Titus the Gentile was accepted as he was without getting circumcised, which must have been an enormous relief to Titus, one would think, but an even bigger relief to Paul, because there was more at stake than a painful little operation for him. Okay, what does this matter? You've given up a lunch break. Admittedly, it's terrible weather. You couldn't have sat in the park. But why give up my lunch break to hear some theoretical, theological thing? You know, this fine if the Bible's got something practical to say about life and business, but this just sounds... Why would I care about some doctrinal dispute between people I don't know about and an issue? No one's ever told me I've got to get circumcised. They're not going to. Why am I here? I hope you don't feel it quite that forcefully. But... it can just seem a little abstract, pointless to us. Actually, it's crucial, and quite literally. The cross is at stake. You see, the point is not something to do with Judaism in particular, but actually a general principle. If they had to obey the Jewish food laws, become Jewish, stick to the 613 commands of the Old Testament, as the Pharisees saw it, if people had to do that, as well as put their trust in Jesus... What it means is that I have to do something to be right with God. Jesus' death on the cross is not enough for you and me to be forgiven and acceptable before God. I have to do something. It means come judgment day, it's not enough for me when God says, why should I let you, given the life you've lived, why should I let you into my paradise kingdom? It means the answer is not, you shouldn't. But Jesus died to pay for my sins. It means the answer is, well, I've done this and I haven't done that and I've tried to do this and I've kept away from that. And that is a completely different message from Christianity. Because the message of Christianity is when I stand before God on judgment day and he says, why should I let in you? Then for all the feelings of guilt and shame, all the memories of my failings, there is only one answer I need to give, which is, you shouldn't by any rights, but Jesus died to pay for my sins. Jesus died to win me your acceptance. That's Christianity. And if I get it wrong, if I think there's something I need to do, whether it's to become Jewish or to do a whole load of other things, then I'll be filled with fear and pride rather than by freedom and joy. You see, I'll be full of fear because I'll always be worried that I'm not doing enough. I'm not good enough. I haven't given enough money. I haven't read the Bible enough. I haven't been to church enough. I haven't loved God enough. I haven't been nice to the awkward, weird people at church. I haven't done all these things I need to do. And so I'll be filled with fear that God is going to reject me, or I'll be filled with pride because I think I have done enough. And I'll look down on other people who are, seriously, why can't you just control the amount you drink? The rest of us can. Why can't you just be faithful to your wife for crying out loud? And I'll feel incredibly proud that while these other supposed Christians are failing to follow God, I am managing to keep the rules. I am managing to stay in God's good books. And I'll be a nasty, proud Pharisee. But the gospel doesn't lead to fear when I fail and pride when I obey. It leads to freedom and joy. Knowing that, oh, I'm a failure, but God has qualified me for heaven. Oh, sometimes I have good days and sometimes I have bad days, but even my best day is not good enough, but even my worst day is not bad enough to keep me from heaven, because Jesus has done it all. And so for Paul, it matters. Verses 4-5. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Do you see how it's happened? The freedom is at stake because they're saying there's something you have to do. The freedom from fear, the freedom from pride, the freedom from judgment. And so Paul fights for the truth. He won't allow them to corrupt the gospel. I mean, you can understand how it would happen. The gospel the Jews find saves Jewish people. Wonderful. So when Gentiles come to want to know the gospel, then you say they have to become Jews. Imagine if somebody said, the gospel saves English people. A remarkable thought that God would be so kind. But the gospel saves English people. Great, wonderful, we can be saved. And then you meet a Frenchman. And zut alors, here is the gospel. It saves English people, did you know? So you must stop eating garlic. and onions and become English. No, it saves English people because it saves all people. The gospel saved Jewish people because it saved everybody. And so Paul said, no, the freedom of the gospel is at stake. Don't give in to these people who want to make us slaves to rules and things you have to do. And so Paul wouldn't agree to disagree. Paul fought. Paul argued. Paul caused awkward meetings and fractured relationships because he said, no, this is serious. You can't say that. You see, we say what matters is your relationship with God. Sincerity is more important than doctrine and being all hardline. But Paul realizes there is no relationship with God without the truth of Jesus. Sincerity is good, but only if you're sincere about the truth. There was a few years ago, I was driving to the airport. I don't know, something, why all the illustrations about airports, but I think it's something to do with the weather and a desperate Freudian desire to get out of this place and find some sunshine. Anyway, I'd been visiting my girlfriend a number of years ago, and as the Indian saying goes, fire in the heart leads to smoke in the head. And I'd driven off and was driving to the airport to meet up with a bunch of mates, and we were heading off on holiday together. And my head wasn't quite right, and I sincerely believed I was driving on the right road to Stansted Airport. You know the saying, all roads lead to Rome? The problem is, all roads don't lead to Stansted Airport, and it turned out, an hour later, the road I was on was approaching Birmingham. Which was not so useful when you need to get to Stansted Airport, and you were cutting it fine anyway, and the flight was going to leave, and you have one of those tickets that means you owe a lot of money if you have to change it, and sincerity counted for nothing at that point. No matter how sincere I was in my belief that I was driving to Stansted Airport, I was driving to Birmingham. So I had to turn around, go the other way, and speed up a little bit. Got there in time, and my friends were still there. Although they did admit 2 days later, you had 3 minutes, and we'd agreed, his fault, we're going. I arrived there and thought, oh, how wonderful. Good friends like that, they'd never ditch me. At least they owned up eventually. Look, I almost missed a holiday, which would have been a pain, but it's not the end of the world. Paul saying, no, you can sincerely be on the wrong road and miss salvation. You can miss something far, far more important than a week in the sun. We think all the religious ideas of the world are different paths up the same mountain. We think they're all different roads leading to God. And they are all roads. They share some similarities. You know, all roads have tarmac, lines on them, cars, but they go to different places. And all the religions of the world lead to different places. And it's not just Paul, that theological obscurantist Paul, who says these things. Jesus, who's the most loving and accepting man who ever walked this earth, he said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is one truth about God. And therefore it matters. It matters. So whether Titus was forced to be circumcised was more important in terms of the future of the early church than whether Peter was beheaded. This is the survival of the gospel. Had they forced Titus, had the apostles in Jerusalem forced Titus to get circumcised, they would have been declaring for all time, Jesus' death is not enough to save people. You have got to do something. And that's why Paul fought. He fought for freedom. Not because he loved fighting, but because he loved freedom. And he loved Jesus. So the truth of the gospel really, really matters. And secondly, the truth leads to unity. Look at verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whether they were, makes no difference for me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. Now, Paul's not dissing the apostles, saying, oh, I don't care about them. He's just saying, look, at the end of the day, serious people disagreed about things. But what really matters is not what humans think, but what God says. He's just reminding them this is a message from God. So frankly, it doesn't matter how important a human is. You can bring the Pope, you can bring the Dalai Lama. I don't really care what they have to say. I want to know what God says about the truth. But thankfully, wonderfully, at the end of verse 6, he says, the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul's message. You can imagine Paul said, Okay, you know, he meets with these guys. It's a fairly tense meeting. I mean, what the future of the church is at stake. Will the church be just for Jews? Or will God's salvation be for all people? And Paul says, I've been telling the Gentiles, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be righteous, then you put your faith, your trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and you're made right with God. That is my message. Have you anything to add? And the apostles get together and they discuss and they turn around and they say, Paul, our message is, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be forgiven, if you want eternal life, then put your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is that. Nothing to add. And verse 7 to 8 help us understand why it can be the same message for Gentiles as for Jews, if you like. On the contrary, they saw I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. They recognized that the apostles, by and large, the Jerusalem apostles, were reaching the Jewish people. And Paul was proclaiming the same gospel message, but he was just proclaiming to Gentiles. And they don't say, well, you know what, you can say what you like to different people because we're, you know, whatever. Truth doesn't really matter. You know, Coca-Cola view of unity. You know, we're all really the same despite all our differences. And nor do they say, well, look, if you want to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, then you have to teach them to walk like us, to dress like us, to speak our language. No, he says, fundamentally the same message, but different people, different culture, different context. So if you read the sermons in Acts addressed to the Jews, primarily they start with the promises of the Old Testament point to this Jesus. He is the one the Old Testament promised would bring salvation and eternal life and a relationship with God. Whereas when Paul and then others preach the gospel to non-Jewish people, they tend to start with the creation of the world, or with their own religious ideas, and say, look, the false ideas you've had about God, let us tell you about the true God, and point to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Both point to Jesus in his death and resurrection, they just start in different places, because of different audiences. Same Jesus, same message, repent from sin, believe in him, but communicated in different language, because people spoke different languages. And communicated with a different starting point because the different audiences started from different places. And the outcome, verses 9 to 10, was real unity. So James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do so. Now the right hand of fellowship is more than a polite handshake. It's not just, you know, it was a very British end to the meeting. Jolly good. It means that they said, we are with you. We partner with you. And interestingly, you read, if you read through Acts, you see on his missionary journeys, Paul always has somebody with a Jewish name with him. Presumably sent by the Jerusalem apostles. Not to keep an eye on him, but, presumably to, as somebody who could say, look, I was there and these are the things Jesus did. Paul proclaims what it means, and he has somebody else tell the gospel message. We can read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. He just brought along one of the eyewitnesses. And so they're together, united in their ministry. All of them, Peter, Paul, James, all of them, agreed in the unwavering strictness with which they must preserve the purity of the gospel. But total freedom on secondary things, on cultural things. So Paul is totally relaxed. I mean, his letters in Romans, he's, oh, whatever, you know. As long as the gospel is clear, you can eat what you like, not really bothered whether you have a teetotal view or you like a little wine, frankly, neither here nor there if you don't get drunk. You know, he's remarkably relaxed and open and tolerant about secondary things. So as long as the gospel is clear, secondary things can be broad. Uncomfortable. I mean, you can imagine Peter thinking, oh gosh, I'd like to visit some of these Gentile churches. Turns up, no clue what language they're speaking. Now, what is this? It's all Greek to me. That would have done that. Really can't stand the music. I mean, what is that? It's just noise, these young people. I quite like this thing they've given me to eat after the service. What is it? Bacon sandwich? You know, I mean, it would just, everything would be about as culturally gauche for him as it's imaginable, but when his translator tells him what the sermon's saying and what the words of the songs are. Oh yes. Yes, the same Jesus, the same gospel. These are my brothers and sisters. Now, verse 10 is very important in this. It's not just some weird sideline, remember the poor. You see, in Jerusalem, the majority of Jews had rejected the Christians. And so the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were very, very poor. And especially when some of the famines kicked in the early years, they were neglected and they were starving. And it was a real display of the unity of the church that the more wealthy Gentile Christians sent money to support not other Gentiles, but Jewish Christians who were culturally very different from them, but who believed in the same Jesus. Okay, so two very quick things as we close. Guard the gospel, delight in difference. Guard the gospel. The gospel, the unity of the gospel, the purity of the gospel truth matters. It is a matter of life and death. My parents both take lots of pills. My mother is the healthiest person I know. She eats just purely organic, always has. At the age of 70-something, she has more energy than I'll ever have. But she still eats 15 vitamin pills at breakfast. They're totally pointless, given the amount of vitamins that she gets with the rest of everything else she eats. My dad also has 15 pills for breakfast, because his heart has given out, and he is he's basically being kept artificially alive by the pills and the pacemaker. Both have sets of pills. But you know what? It really matters that he takes the right pills, not my mum's vitamin pills. If he doesn't, he'll die. And the gospel, the purity of the gospel matters. Take the wrong gospel, add some things, take away other things, and you die. The only person who died to save you from your sins is Jesus Christ. The only person who's risen and defeated death is Jesus. So the only way to be forgiven, right with God, and have eternal life is to trust that Jesus. Nothing less and nothing more. But once you do that, you can delight in difference. I went a few years ago to a church service in Kenya, when I was ordained there, and it was weird. Mrs. Barry will be offended to hear this, but I found it difficult at times. The timing of the service, it was less measurable by a clock than a calendar, shall we say. The temperature of the service, it was about 42 degrees in there. It was like being in a sauna. The physical involvement of the service, the singing was like step aerobics, just more energetic. One of the great moments was seeing another minister who used to speak here, Richard Cokin, up at the front with a whole load of Kenyan clergymen, and they're dancing around and delighting, and Richard has stood there rigidly, singing loudly, rigidly still. And it was, they couldn't have been more different when you looked at them from the front. But they proclaimed the same gospel. We believe the same Jesus, and it was such a delight to feel uncomfortable and yet know we are brothers and sisters. Everything on the surface is different between us. Everything on the surface should drive us apart, but the gospel means we're united. Stick to the gospel, fight for its truth, and you can enjoy profound unity. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that it does set us free, and we pray that we would have the courage to be those who would defend and preserve that gospel, and that we would rejoice in the huge diversity of Christians around the world who worship this same Jesus Christ. Amen.